2 Corinthians chapter 3, we know a lot of these verses from the Bible. We get them in our heads, but we don't exactly know where they're from. There's a verse in here that probably everybody has heard. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Y'all know that verse? Yeah, we even have songs, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? So we know these verses, and we know them in part, but I think it's all also good for us to know them in the context from which they are taken. Because if you're not careful, you take verses like this, and you kind of lift them out of context. What does it mean, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom? Does that give us license to just do whatever we want to do? Some people think it does. There are whole parts of the Church of Jesus Christ today that says, well, we're absolved from the responsibility of any of our sins because what Jesus has done, and so there's freedom. We can just do whatever we want to do. Well, it's important that we understand the context of these verses, because otherwise what we'll do is we'll lift them out of that and we'll make them say what we want them to say in the time period where we want that to be said. So we're going to talk about this today. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's going to be the crux of our conversation today. You know, let me just recap a little bit. Paul has established the church in Corinth, and then he moved on to plant other churches. And when he did, he left elders there in charge at Corinth to run the church. And somewhere along the way, they started letting some other people in that were actually false teachers, false apostles. And that's because Paul had opponents that followed him around. They particularly followed him around where there was a large Jewish community and where people were being converted to Christ. And Corinth is one of those places. And he writes about them. They have come in. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll get there. But they've come into the church and they've tried to establish themselves. Paul was the father of this church. You know, he's the dad, if you will. Let me use a family analogy. He's the dad of the church. And they've come in, they want to take his place. And so they have to tear him down a little bit. And they've come in, and these are Jewish believers, okay? So they've come in and they've said, hey, we're Hebrews. We were the first ones that God gave the word to. And so therefore, we're kind of a notch above these Gentile Christians, okay? And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:22, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? You know, they tell you, well, we came from Jerusalem. Are they Israelites? You know what? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one. And then he says, and I'm talking like a madman. This is a little aside. I must be crazy. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. What he's saying is, I've suffered for the gospel. What have these guys done? And of course, one of their charges is he suffers too much to be a true apostle of Christ. And Paul's like, yep, and I'm going to own that. I have suffered for the gospel of Christ. These men that had come in, they despised the message of grace. They saw it as a weakness in the church, and they were legalists. They wanted to go back to the law. They felt the need to put people under their authority so they could be seen as great spiritual leaders. And in truth, a lot of what they wanted from the churches was money. They wanted their financial support. Theirs was a very personal attack to tear down and discredit Paul. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's defense. It's his appeal to this church, to his family, basically, as their father in the faith. And it's Paul's most personal letter that he ever wrote to a church. Today in chapter 3, we're going to read a particularly complex but important passage. You may know that when you read Paul's letters, some of this is a little heavyweight, right? This is one of those chapters that we're going to read today is a little heavy. So I'm going to ask you, please try to hang with me, okay? There's a lot of doctrine in here, and we're going to go through a lot of scripture, and I know sometimes that's difficult. Paul thinks on a, you know, kind of a high level spiritually, theologically, biblically. He was very well trained. So I'm going to try to lay this out for us, because what he has to say is very important. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul summarizes some of his detractors' criticisms. And here's what they say about him. For his letters, Paul's letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So they're saying, man, this guy writes an impressive letter, but when you see him in person, he's really kind of a little guy, nothing guy. There's nothing, he's not physically impressive, and his speech, well, he's not a very good speaker. Now, we already have a clue that Paul may not have been the most dynamic speaker that ever lived. When we were studying the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, we read this passage, verses 9 and 10, as Paul spoke on and on, as pastors or preachers are wont to do, as Paul spoke on and on, a young man named Eutychus, which by the way means lucky in English, a young man named Lucky, sitting in the windowsill, they were up high, okay? He became very drowsy. Paul was talking. People started to fall asleep. I've seen that happen. I know what it's like, okay? And so finally, he fell sound asleep and he dropped three stories to his death below. So Paul went down and bent over him and took him into his arms and he said, "Don't worry, he's alive. Not quite dead yet. I got it. Raised him from the dead." Now, perhaps Paul wasn't impressive physically, and he probably wasn't really a dynamic speaker. But his opponents were right about one thing, and that is that his letters are powerful. They are powerful. And they're not just powerful because he was a well-educated man, although that helps. Why were they powerful? Because they were divinely inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. That's why. They were written under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. His letters make up much of the New Testament that we have today. And they're not just Paul's letters. See, they're the Word of God. That's why his letters are powerful and weighty. There's transformative power in them. And so as we read today, I expect some of that transformative power of the Holy Spirit is going to come and move in our lives too. We ended last week with 2 Corinthians 2:17, where Paul says this, "We're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." We're not selling our stuff here, guys. We are commissioned by God. And notice he says we. He says we, as men of sincerity. He's not just talking about himself here. He's not using the royal we, you know. We are, I, Paul, we are, you know. He's not using the royal we. The letter, at the beginning of the letter, he says Timothy's there with him while he's writing this, and he's been looking for Titus because Titus is carrying letters. So he's including these guys and others in what he's doing here. We're commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. These are all the people that have authority to plan and oversee local churches and cities throughout the region. So with that in mind, that this is a we thing, and that the idea of being an apostle and a sent one extends to all who are in the family of God. Let's read on here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Because that's what they've been accusing him of. You know, oh, Paul, he's not really a real apostle. He only tells you he is. He's commending himself. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? See, these guys, these false teachers, these false prophets, they couldn't get the apostles to back them up. So what they would do is they would go along and they go to the various churches, they would say, "Hey, can you write me a letter of recommendation? So when I go to the next town down the road, I can say, oh, look, here's my letter of recommendation. Yeah, this guy's a great speaker. He did good in our church." Right? And of course, they're going to want the Corinthians to do this. And we know through historical evidence, too, that sometimes if they couldn't get those letters, they just made them up themselves, okay? And they would have these letters of commendation that they would carry around with them. Paul's going, "I'm sorry, did I come to you with one of those? Do I need one of those? For you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You're written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets of stone." He's referring to the way God wrote the Ten Commandments. It's not written on tablets of stone. It's on tablets of human hearts. God's truth is revealed through the transformation that you see in people's lives and in their hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Paul's saying, I didn't save you. I have confidence in Christ, though. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent, who made us able, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Ministers of a new covenant. That's what Paul and his travelers were, and that's what we are today. Ministers of a new covenant. We are all ministers of Christ. So what is this covenant that he's talking about? Well, what is a covenant to start with? We don't really use that term so much anymore unless you live in a neighborhood with a bunch of gates on it and you've got a covenant and they tell you how high your grass has to be and, you know, you can't fly a flag over here and do whatever. That's what we think of as a covenant today, but that's not what this is talking about. What is a covenant really? A covenant is a promise or a commitment between two parties, and it has a pledge or a guarantee to back up that commitment. It's like, just like, you know, with Ray, I say, okay, Ray, I promise I'm going to be there for you, you know, all the time for your life. And when you need money, you know, you can come to me and when you need, you know, I will be there for you. Okay. I'm making this covenant with you, but there has to be a pledge. If I'm going to say I'm going to give him money, then I need to put a trust away for him so that that pledge is actually there and he has access to it. There has to be something to secure that pledge as in a covenant. And this talks about that we're ministers of a new covenant. Well, what does that indicate? There's ministers of a new covenant, which means there must have been an old covenant, right? Okay. What is the old covenant? Well, the old covenant is God's covenant with Israel that's contained in the Word of God, which we call the Old Testament today. The old covenant, we see in Leviticus 17:11, was also sealed with a guarantee, and it says this: for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And this is the Lord speaking, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Life is in the blood, and it's always the blood that makes atonement in a covenant with God. At the Last Supper, in Luke 22:20, Jesus said something that must have rattled the disciples' cages. He said this: this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And he hadn't even died yet. He's prophesying to them, this cup represents the new covenant. This is what we do when we come to the communion table. We remember that new covenant, which is in my blood. And that was the seal. Jesus made atonement for our sins with his very life. His blood was where the life was poured out to seal that covenant. So what is the new covenant? Well, it's prophesied in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, but I want us to read about it in the New Testament in Hebrews 8:6-13. It quotes from Jeremiah 31, but it gives a little bit more explanation. What is this new covenant? It says this, starting in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. Remember that ministry that Paul said that he had of the new covenant? Christ has obtained this ministry. He passes that ministry on to us as his people. That this ministry is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Anybody know what was wrong with the first covenant? Was it something God did? What was wrong with the first covenant? One of the parties couldn't keep up their end, could they? They couldn't follow the covenant, right? It says this in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, and this is from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They couldn't keep it. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And listen to this, I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. And this was written shortly before 70 AD. So when it says it's going to shortly pass, vanish away, he wasn't kidding. Because when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the sacrificial system ended. There was no more old covenant, and it hasn't been ever since then. So that's what the new covenant is about, and it's Jesus that established the new covenant. And then that ministry of the new covenant, he's given now to us who are his body here on earth. In verse 6 here, it says, he made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He made us. Paul's not talking about just himself. He's talking about us who are Christians. What does it mean then to be ministers of this new covenant? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Well, there's a job description. Paul writes one. Very kind of him. In chapter 5, so again, we're skipping ahead. Sorry I keep skipping ahead. This is 2 Corinthians 5, by the way. I'm sorry. You probably have 1 up there. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21 says this, All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to see that this is a ministry, not just of reconciliation, but of righteousness. Okay? The false apostles who have come into the church in Corinth, they really weren't ministers of the new covenant. You know what covenant they were ministers of? The old one. They're still trying to impose the old covenant. And so Paul wants to tell the church here in Corinth what the difference is between the ministry of the old covenant that the false apostles were teaching and what the ministry of the new covenant is, so that we will understand this, so that we will understand what faithful Christians have received. And he sets us up with this. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he explains in verses 7 and 8. He says this, if the ministry of death, he's talking about the old covenant, the Old Testament, the ministry of death, which was carved in letters on stone, what is that? Ten Commandments, right? Came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he talks here about Moses and the tablets that made up the Old Testament, and you've probably seen the Ten Commandments, so you know what that was like, okay? You got the video. Okay, but what is this he's talking about? They couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. What is that? Now, some of you may know this story, but some of you may not. So let me just cover this really quickly, because it's a pretty interesting story. The Bible is weird. Have you ever figured this out? There's just a lot of weird stuff that goes on in the Bible, all right? This is one of those weird stories. So Exodus 24, verses 17 and 18, the people are all, they've come out of, Egypt, and now they're around this mountain, out in the wilderness. And it says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, this is what it looked like, was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Okay, stop there. Put yourself in their place. You're camped around the base of this mountain. There's this big cloud that surrounds the mountain. And when you look up there, you see this incredibly bright, shining light that looks like a fire that's going to just consume the top of the mountain. Oh, yeah, sure. We've all seen that. No problem. put yourself in their position for just a second. That would be weird, wouldn't it? Okay? And Moses then went up on that mountain, and he was there. He went up, entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. That's a brave guy. That's a brave man. He goes up there, says, I think I'm going to go hang out with God up there. What? Yeah, you go ahead, Moses. Knock yourself out. Let's skip over to Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the Ten Commandments. And he came down from the mountain. But Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. It was shining, this bright, incredible light coming from his face, because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That same kind of all-consuming fire-looking thing coming out of Moses' face. And they were afraid to come near him. Wouldn't you be? Okay. Verses 33 through 35, when Moses had finished speaking with the people, because he came down and he delivered what God had told him, gave him the Ten Commandments, said, this is what God told me. When he finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Now, whenever, to cover up the glory, right? Whenever Moses went in and out before the Lord to speak with him, with God, he'd remove the veil. So when he'd go talk to God, he'd take the veil off so that he could get some more glory, right? Charge up the batteries in the face, right? And then he'd put that veil back on. But when he came out, he'd take the veil off. He'd tell the people of Israel what commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. Then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about they couldn't stand to look at his face because of the glory. We're going to need to understand this term glory and what that's all about. So this says here that the old covenant is a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, in Paul's first letter, in 15:22, he wrote this. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, the old covenant was a ministry of death. You sin, you die. Right? That was what it was. And then in verse 9 here it says, but if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, in other words, when Moses came down off that mountain, the glory of God could be seen, right? If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness, which is the ministry of the new covenant, it must far exceed it in glory. And righteousness just means right standing with God. The old covenant expressed God's condemnation of sin, which would result in death for all the people who were guilty, which was pretty much everybody. Why? Because we couldn't fulfill our part of it. So God then had a different plan of salvation. And in the Old Testament, he promised a new covenant. And he sent his son. He sent his son to make that covenant and to take away the condemnation that was on us, the sentence of death. In John 3:17, Jesus said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. One thing that we need to understand is the ministry of the new covenant, which we've been given, is not a ministry of condemnation. Hello, church. It's not a ministry of condemnation. Not our job. The Holy Spirit will convict people of sin. Not our job to go around condemning people. Okay? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we're to be ministers, we're not to be ministers of condemnation, we're ministers of righteousness. And that means we're to exhibit right standing with God in our lives so that we won't be hypocrites when we tell people about God. We're ministers of righteousness. When we present the gospel, truly, we may need to help some people understand their situation by the word of God. I'm not saying you don't ever have to speak to sin. I'm not saying you don't have to give the bad news before you give the good news. You do in a lot of cases. People don't know the Bible. They don't know what God's like. They don't know that he's all holy and all that. We do need to explain what's going on, but we can do that without the condemnation of human beings that comes with that. And we certainly don't impose the law on them. Our ministry is to give them the good news, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, new life, holiness, right standing with God, that we are redeemed from sin and death. Let's read on here in verses 10 through 14. Indeed, this is, in this case, what once had glory, the old covenant, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face. And listen to why he says why. So that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds are hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains. What is glory? We're talking a lot about it. Paul's talking about it. What does that mean? It's one of those church terms that we use, and nobody really knows what it means. What is glory? Well, glory is just the word that God uses to describe His nature, His character, the very radiance of His being. And it says that His appearance is exceedingly brighter than the sun. Now, we said they didn't want to look at Moses' face because it was like, ooh. Can you imagine? Have you ever tried to look at the sun for any length of time? Don't do it. Really will damage your eyes, okay? Imagine, though, God's radiance, His light, is exceeding, just immeasurably brighter than that, more powerful than that. That's what glory means. And it's no wonder people are afraid to look at it. Without God's intervention, no one can look at God's glory and live. Paul and the Lord revealed to us that when the veil was, that the veil was there not just to keep the people from being a prey to Moses' appearance. It's not like Moses would come down off the mountain, speak to the people, said, here's what God said, and then put the veil over his face so that he could go have dinner with them, you know, without them sitting around going, That wasn't it. The Jewish rabbis, even today, they teach that Moses put a veil over his face because he was the most humble man that ever lived, and that he did it out of humility. Now, I'm not saying that wasn't part of that, but that's not what Paul tells us was happening here. Paul tells us that the veil was not just for those things. It was to cover up the fact that the glory that would come from his face when he had been with God, that it would fade. What does that imply? That when we spend time with God, we receive some of His glory. We start to shine in His presence. And when we don't spend time with God, what happens? The glory starts to fade. And Moses didn't want people to see that that was happening. In Exodus 33, Moses had said to God, "Please show me Your glory." God said, "I will make My goodness pass before you and will proclaim it before you. I'll proclaim You before You My name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live." And the Lord said, "Okay, you've asked Me to show you My glory. Behold, there's a place by Me where you shall stand on the rock. And while My glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with My hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away My hand. You shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." God allowed Moses this favor. Moses got to see God's glory. The light coming from Moses' face was merely a reflection of God's appearance. When we spend time with the Lord, we begin to experience His glory. And you know, sometimes people can see this. Have you read somebody say to you, "You know, I don't know what, there's something different about you. And I like it. What's different?" You ever had anybody say that to you? And then you can, it's like, wide open door. Okay, well, it's Jesus. Let me tell you about Him, right? You know what's going on there? Some of God's glory leaked out from you just a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says, "This is the message we've heard from Him and could proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." We get light from Jesus when we're walking in Him in truth. And we too will shine with His glory. Now, let me finish this up. And right now, you're glad that you're not sitting in a windowsill on the third floor, aren't you? Okay. Let me finish this up. I told you it's going to be a little bit heavy, but this is important stuff. What does God mean then when He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom? Let's read this. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is so your batteries can be recharged. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus came to earth. He sacrificed Himself to be the mediator of a new covenant that was made with His own blood. To anyone that believes in Him and receives Him as Lord and Savior, that He gives the Holy Spirit to live in us as a seal of our salvation. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we are ministers of the Spirit. We are ministers of the new covenant. We are ministers of righteousness, standing with God. What does God mean when He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom? Well, He doesn't leave that to chance. He tells us here in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the transforming power of God by His glory as we spend time with Him that's happening in our lives. And it's making us more like Him, making us more righteous, more holy. We who believe that Jesus is Lord have been granted the same favor, the same grace and mercy that Moses was given. Think about that for a second. You have been granted the same favor that Moses was given, to see the glory of God and not die. We are ministers of a new covenant. We're ministers of the Holy Spirit. We're ministers of righteousness. As we spend time with the Lord, we are ever increasing in the reflection of the glory of God. That's all it is. You know, when I look at you, when we look at each other, we can see the glory of God, can't we? When I look at her face, I see the glory of God. Okay, I should. That's my wife, right? But when I look at you, I see the glory of God. When I look at you and you, I see the glory of God. When I look at you, I see the glory of God. When I look at you, I see the glory of God. When I look at you, I see the glory of God. We recognize it in each other. When I look at you, Fernando, I see the glory of God. It's one of the ways that we recognize each other as believers. What does this mean? It means we're free. We're free from the law of sin and death. We're free to grow in sanctification and holiness and righteousness. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says that here's where we presently are. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. When Jesus Christ appears in the sky again, when He returns, the glory of the Lord will be seen by all creation all over the world. And it's the glory of God that people are afraid to look at. And so the people that don't know Christ, when He shows up in the heavens and He comes back as that, you know, mounted on that white horse with the glory of God shining from Him and all of His radiance, people who don't know the Lord are going to be like, save me from that. And we who know the Lord and who have already experienced His glory are be going, it's the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Looking at Him face to face. That's what it means. One day we will see Him face to face. And we will not have to be afraid because of what He's done in our lives. Because of what the Spirit has done. Because He's filled us with the glory of God. And we stand before Him righteous and holy simply because of what Jesus has done in our lives. What a great day that's going to be. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But Paul gave the Galatian church a warning, and he probably will the Corinthians here. In Galatians 5:1, he said this, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Simply so you could be free. It was for freedom. So stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. See, just like the church in Corinth, there are voices today in the church that will tell us that we should put ourselves back under the law. They'll tell us, oh, you need to be back under the old covenant. You need to be fulfilling all that stuff. Otherwise, you're not really saved. Putting guilt and shame and a burden on you that you should not have to bear. They'll tell you that's what it means to be righteous, and I tell you, no, it is not. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, you should be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. What? How could I possibly be perfect? Because we stand in the grace and the favor and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of a holy God, of Jesus Christ, who came and bore our sin and our shame and our guilt on that cross and suffered the penalty for us so that we could be filled with the glory of God and stand holy and righteous before Him as ministers of a new covenant to tell this dying, dark world, there is a better way. Jesus is His name. He is your Savior. That's what we're called to do. The good news is that by the power of the cross, we are free from the bondage of sin and death. That's what it means. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, we are free. We are free in Jesus Christ to live in peace with God, to live in holiness and in righteousness. We're free to fix our eyes upon the glory of Jesus. We're free to be the reflection of His glory to this dark world. We are free. So let's rejoice and let's celebrate and let's walk in that freedom. Let's walk in that righteousness, that joy, that peace in the Holy Spirit. Let's be free and share our lives freely with other people around us and not let anybody put a burden on us that doesn't belong from the old covenant. We're not under that anymore. We're ministers of a new covenant. This is our life. This is our testimony where the Spirit of the Lord is, folks. There really, really is freedom. And if you don't feel that today, I want you to understand, we're about getting ready to take communion. Before you come to this table, you need to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, it may be that you've got some things in your life that you need to get straight with God, that you need to repent of. You know, I got to tell you, I can't read the Bible. I can't do this stuff that God doesn't convict me of stuff that I have to take care of. And I hope as you've heard this that, you know, if God has convicted you of anything, take care of it. Just confess your sin. Be forgiven. Come to the table freely this morning. But if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if He really is not your Lord and Savior, then this is a good day to get that straight too. Because, yes, one of these days He will return. And because of His glory, because of that brilliance of God, you're either going to do this or this. It's your choice. Amen.